my own conversion experience. As an English teacher, I can tell you that a good story has to have a beginning, a middle, and an end. A dark before, an exciting metamorphic during, with the end very much in doubt, and a satisfying aftermath in which things get wrapped up. Gripping testimonies have to have all of that going on. When people give their testimonies, they need to be honest, give details, and not be afraid to cast themselves in an unflattering light. The before needs to sound grim, but maybe exciting. Dark. They need to be willing to open themselves up to judgment, to misunderstanding and disapproval, rather than just telling the parts that make them look reassuringly good, or that tell a simple, straightforward success story. And they need to keep all the bad stuff in the before bit, and the good in the after part, of course. And complete deliverance has to happen at the very end of the middle bit, or the start of the end bit. Simple black and white story, good triumphing over evil. Mine is hard to tell like that. The before part is a real problem. I'd done very little bad stuff by age 3. And there was lots of bad stuff in the after section. In fact, everything that happened since I was 3 is after stuff. My life testimony outrages people who don't want to hear the idea that a Christian upbringing simply does not work out terribly well sometimes for some of us, isn't spiritually healthy for everyone, doesn't necessarily even end up connecting one with God. Because a Christian upbringing is always supposed to be a blessing. It has to be. And mine was, in some ways. But there's another side of the story I'm not supposed to be talking about. There are bad bits. And they're not just in the before bit of the story, before the climax is reached and tears stream down faces, at all. To begin with, my childhood conversion experience really was pretty mundane. After hearing over and over again, at least 5 times a week, of the importance of asking Jesus to wash away my sins and come into my heart, I decided one night that I wanted in on this. Everyone I knew had done it. I was 3. My parents were in bed, and I went in and told them what I wanted to do. I was, after all, the only one in the house besides our big black cat Freddy who wasn't saved yet. My parents were delighted, thought it was all very cute, and encouraged me to go do it. I thought Freddy should do it too, so he wouldn't burn in hell himself. But he wasn't into it. He just curled up at the foot of my bed and took a nap. I went to my bed and knelt in the middle of my mattress in a little nest of blankets there, Freddy beside me. I started by saying an imitation of the kind of prayers I was used to hearing all week. My blessed Lord Jesus Christ, I ask thee that thou wouldst... And then I realized I wasn't sure what exactly the wording had to be after that, in order for the whole thing to take and for me to avoid hellfire. All in all, I took 3 additional trips to my parents' room to ask them about the wording, and each time they shied away from telling me exact magic words because for it to work, it had to be my own words. But I didn't have my own words. This is because I didn't have my own thoughts, on this subject at least. No thinking was going on to generate any of my own words. So no words either. Just like high school kids writing English essays. So I just asked, Blessed Lord Jesus, I pray that thou wouldst just please wash away my sins and come into my heart to stay. Asking it all and just really thanking thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. By age 3, I heard my father pray the words in that final sentence something like 3,000 times in our house at a conservative estimate. That's even allowing for the fact that the grace said at lunch was handled by my mother on weekdays during the school year, Dad being at work. But I wasn't fooling around. I was characteristically serious. I really wanted in. I would do what it took. I trusted my parents to know about things like hell and sins being very real and about Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy not being real. And not to tell the other kids whose parents lied to them about magic stuff. I knew very clearly that from birth I had been a sinner, born to sinners, living in a world characterized by darkness and sin, completely at enmity with God. I believed my parents utterly when they told me that this all needed to be fixed by saying this kind of prayer, and that simply saying this one prayer would do it, so I prayed it. I was signing up, because I wanted in. And it all made sense. I was speaking up and joining whatever it was they were in. so I could belong. A few years later, Albert Hayhoe came over and baptized my then-born infant sister and me in our bathtub. Albert believed that you could baptize infants who didn't understand what was happening, unlike some Plymouth Brethren people who believed it was something a mature Christian has to request. The Bible verse quoted to decide to go with the infant baptism side of the issue was the one in the Acts of the Apostles. The apostle in question is Paul, and his act, in this case, is saying to the man who'd been his jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." It was the "and thy house" part that was deemed relevant. It meant my parents could baptize their kids. I wore a dark blue swimsuit to the occasion, as I recall. The tub was filled quite high. Albert Hayhoe just leaned me back and pushed my head under with his warm, wrinkled hand, brown from African suns, on my forehead. He symbolically drowned, then smilingly resurrected me, saying words I couldn't hear when my head was underwater, nor afterward, with warm bathwater pouring out of my ears. His hair and mustache were gleaming white, and his eyes twinkled behind his glasses. His brothers looked just the same, only without the tan, and with absolutely no twinkle. Note: Voltaire is frequently credited as having said, "To learn who rules over you, simply find out who you are not allowed to criticize." This goes for mockery too, or even general comments. When the early copies of this book went out, I found that people didn't necessarily notice that I didn't name the laboring brothers, didn't name the various pedophiles or their victims, or that I'd given pseudonyms to anyone who wanted them. They expressed concern and discomfort about the fact that I'd sometimes named some of the key figures in the various Brethren divisions, and the folks who had the most to do with making and keeping our church culture what it was. The power people, men of note, the ones whose names were used as contact names for assemblies. A small group of those got named, mostly for the sake of clarity. I tried telling the stories without names, and it was very confusing. Tried pseudonyms, and it seemed beneath us as Christians to resort to that. Smacked of guilt. You protect the identity of the guilty, right? And stuff that's being sold or freely distributed using the internet isn't private, is it? I felt all this stuff from decades long past was our culture and our history now, and that places, years, and names and other facts were important, that citation and evidence were required. Sometimes in the high school in which I work, I teach history. And there aren't names, which we don't mention because they're secret, not even Rothschild. To my dismay, many felt that my naming that one name, Hayhoe, was some kind of low blow or uncalled for display of trashiness, tacky behavior, disrespectful, evidence of a cheap personality with no class, speaking ill of the dead, exposing that which ought to be kept private, airing dirty laundry, telling it in Gath. It's kind of like Catholics who don't really believe any of the dogma at all, but would still be deeply offended if someone said something unflattering about the Pope. I do not have the support of my family, or anyone still inside my meeting culture, in naming that name. I have made them upset at me all over again, reopened that wound. So if you're reading this, and you're an outsider to the group in which I grew up, you'll just have to trust me when I tell you that taking that name of Hayhoe in vain just now has cost me. Early 20th century occultist, Satanist, and junkie Aleister Crowley, he of the Ozzy Osbourne song, was of course raised Plymouth Brethren just like I was, just like George Gow, the acid bath killer. And young Aleister was baptized just like I was. In his memoir, writing in the third person, Crowley writes,
"As the Plymouth Brethren practice infant baptism by immersion, it must have taken place in the first 3 months of his life. Yet, he has a perfectly clear visual recollection of the scene. It took place in a bathroom on the first floor of the house in which he was born. He remembers the shape of the room, the disposal of its appointments, the little group of brethren surrounding him, and the surprise of finding himself, dressed in a long white garment, being suddenly dipped and lifted from the water. He has also a clear auditory remembrance of words spoken solemnly over him. Though they meant nothing, he was impressed by the peculiar tone It is not impossible that this gave him an all but unconquerable dislike for the cold plunge, and at the same time a vivid passion for ceremonial speech. These two qualities have played highly important parts in his development.
I know that my baptism is indelibly imprinted on my memory, though I was only a toddler. Once I'd been baptized, I felt great. I belonged, and I was approved of. It was one of those very rare occasions when I knew that I'd made a choice, and the system that was my culture, which decided what was normal for all of us, was embracing and accepting me without reservation. I was doing something it wholly endorsed, and was taking an interest in what it wished me to take an interest in. Now, once I learned how to read, I could be into the Word as well. We were supposed to take an interest in asking the Lord to wash away our sins once and for all, in asking to be baptized, and then finally, in asking for our place at the Lord's table and being granted or denied it by that system. The latter meant asking to join and be a member who is allowed to take communion Lord's Day morning. Part of that latter act, of course, involved forswearing association with other churches and their doctrine and with worldly entertainment on pain of possibly getting kicked out again, put away from the Lord's table by the men who claimed they guarded it and him from defilement. Here is Gordon Hayhoe, our own Brethren Yoda, writing about that years after his death on the internet.
What a privilege it is to remember the Lord in his own appointed way. Though we are not told to invite all believers to his table, yet we know they are all represented in the one loaf. And we can teach them the truth of it, receiving them gladly when we can do so to the glory of God, Romans chapter 15, verses 6 and 7. The Lord himself invites them, but let us bear in mind that although it is the responsibility of each believer who breaks bread to examine himself, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, it is also the responsibility of the assembly to judge evil in its midst, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. God's assembly is the pillar and ground of the truth, and soundness in faith as to the person and work of Christ are of vital importance, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Because of these things, we have to be careful as to who is received at the Lord's table. Even though an individual Christian may be sound in the faith and godly as to his own personal walk, yet if he knowingly remains in a group where moral or doctrinal evil is allowed, he is having fellowship with the evil, and is defiled thereby, for a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6.
Announcing our salvation, asking to be baptized, asking to be let in to the Lord's table, these things were our main rites of passage. Apart from those, there was only being married to someone from the church, baptizing one's own kids, and having one's funeral. That was it. Unless you were shooting for superstar status and went on missions work, but that was a whole other higher thing reserved for very special Christians. Plymouth Brethren churches don't have officially trained or accredited or appointed ministers. So for weddings, we generally have to either get a friendly pastor from a church not entirely dissimilar to ours in terms of doctrine, or a justice of the peace to tie the knot for our couples. But you don't have to have government papers to officiate when it's time to bury people, so we always handle our own funerals. Can't marry, but can bury. I started going to Brethren funerals quite young. I went to quite a number of them by the time I'd reached adulthood. An old guard of faithful brethren were dying. People who sounded like far more colorful personalities than the dour old people who replaced them once they had died off. And we brethren folk are pros at dealing with death. In fact, death validates our entire worldview and outlook on life. Our whole lives are building toward that final mission accomplished brethren funeral for our heaven-bound soul. Some of the warmest, most demonstrative, kindest, accepting, and outgoing behavior I have ever seen from Plymouth Brethren people I've seen at funerals. Hatchets buried, grievances set aside, all of that good stuff. On the other hand, some of the coldest, most exclusive, hard-hearted elitism and exclusionism have occurred when deciding who to invite to and who to exclude from things like weddings and baby showers. I have never been asked not to attend a funeral reception but I have certainly been asked not to attend a wedding reception or two in my time because of being kicked out for satire. More on that later.